There we go. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6 today, starting in verse 10. And Paul says this, "Finally," as he concludes the letter, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." He goes on into a very familiar passage of Scripture where he details what it might look like to metaphorically put on the armor of God. And he walks through it. But where I want to center today is on that very first verse I read, verse 10. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." As I read through and meditated on this familiar passage, it really jumped out at me, I think because we've been so focused on the centrality of Christ. That the idea of the armor of God, that putting it on and being clothed in it, really has at its core this same idea, the centrality of Christ. In Romans chapter 13, Paul also has an armor of God passage. It's only about 3 verses long, but he talks about putting on the armor of light. Put on this armor of God, this light of God, which is, he says then in verse, I think, 14, put on Christ. He goes as far as to sum up that whole, this whole idea in this. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, put on Christ. Let Christ be central in your lives. And as I meditated on that verse and as I was thinking on it, it made me think of a verse from Zechariah, a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah gets this word from the Lord for Zerubbabel, who was the leader of the people, and it simply was this: "Tell Zerubbabel that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." And so I actually want to turn and I want to look at Zerubbabel. How many of you are familiar with the guy with the great name, Zerubbabel? I wasn't super familiar with him. I've taken lots of history courses and some Old Testament stuff, and I've heard his name, but I'm not really... This is an incredible guy, actually, and a really key moment in the life of God's people. We're going to look at Ezra, because Ezra has a bit of a historic account of what I want to look at, what happened, what the context is for this prophecy from Zechariah. So Ezra chapter 1 and 2 kind of details what's happening here as we enter into this story and meet Zerubbabel. The people of God have been taken from the promised land. The Babylonians come in, they take them into exile, and they enslave them in Babylon. This is not good news for any people group. To be taken from your homeland and into another. This has extra depths of pain for the people of Israel, because the place they were taken from was a place of great promise. It was connected to the deepest parts of who they are. It's connected to their calling, their destiny. It's the house, we talked a number of weeks ago about the city of Zion, the kingdom of God, the presence of God on earth. The city of Jerusalem with David's throne and the Ark of the Covenant, this is what they're taken from. And when they're taken from it, the Babylonians wipe it out. They destroy the temple. They knock it down. They're taken from it, and it's gone. There's nothing to return to. And for 70 years, they live in slavery in Babylon, in exile from the promise. I would imagine many days wondering what went wrong. Many days thinking back on prophets like Jeremiah, who tried to warn them and who spoke out and tried to explain to them why and what was going to happen. Sitting in their captivity thinking, okay, I get it. We lost the plot and we got taken from the promise. Now what? Now here we are in a land that's not our own, with no future in front of it. Like, where is this going? And what happens to the promises of God in moments like this? After 70 years of this wondering and waiting, God moves in a powerful way and returns the people of Israel back to the promised land. And that's where we pick up this historic account of Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 1 and 2, we see a man named Zerubbabel and a man named Yeshua who lead the people of God back into the promised land. Zerubbabel has a real political position. He's sent by the government of their exile as like a governor to lead the people politically into this place. But he's not a king in Israel. He's a representation, a representative, as far as Babylon's concerned, he's a representative of Persia. Yet he is a political figure. And I can see as you read it, and you read through Ezra's account, they are looking at and talking about this guy like a king. And if you look through the lineage of Zerubbabel, he's in the line of David. He's of the throne that was never going to end. Interesting, right? God's good at what he does. So whatever Persia thinks is doing, God's doing something different. And in comes this kingly leader leading its people back into its land, and right beside him is a priest, Yeshua. And together, they lead the people back into the promised land. It says in Ezra chapter 3, if you follow along in that story, it starts that chapter off by saying that the people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. That this remnant doesn't kind of come hobbling back into the promised land confused and chaotic. They don't come in all a mess, which you could fully expect, having just left 70 years. Like, they're not coming back with this long thought out game plan. And yet they walk in, it says, as one. And it reminds me of our teachers right before I left on holidays in Ephesians chapter 4. That for the people of God, this should be clear to us. That because of who he is, and especially for us as the church now, because of who Jesus is, one of the character traits of the church, whether we see it, understand it or not, is this. Key to your identity is you are one. And so what we're seeing here is God's not just physically restoring some people back to a geographical location. He's restoring them back to their identity as the people of God. And so they're coming not just as a group of individuals, but they're coming as one. Even king and priest, who have a sordid history in the history of Israel, are coming as one. And together they step back into the promise and restoration begins. Zerubbabel and Yeshua, the first thing they do is build the altar. They step onto that sacred ground in the midst of the ruins of the temple, 70 years gone, and they establish the altar and give sacrifice. They worship. God's restoring them back to their worship. He's bringing them back into their destiny, their calling, their identity as the people of God. They sacrifice, they worship there on the altar in Ezra 3 verse 2. And then Yeshua appoints Levitical priests, calls the priests back up out of the people. He restores their worship. And together, the Levites are commissioned and begin to lay the foundations for the temple. They're rebuilding the temple. The people are watching this and they're getting kind of excited, understandably. The temple's being built. The altar's being built. Wasn't that service amazing? The presence of God is here. We feel like one. Like, this is the best church service I've ever been to. Like, everything they do, there's favor on them where there shouldn't be favor. They're sent back to the land with all their gold, with all their temple wares, with the permissions to do these things. It's unheard of. It's obviously God. This is exciting. And then at the front of it all, they see a man in the line of David in the political leadership position. And those who know the promises go, oh, like, he's really doing it. It's exciting. Promises are being fulfilled. Destiny is being lived back into. God is faithful. Faith is being restored in people alongside of walls and temples and altars. God's not just building the physical, he's building the people of God. We live for these days. They had waited for these days. And then Ezra chapter 4. Obediently and confidently, Zerubbabel and Yeshua lead the people into what I've just described, but not everyone's excited about what's happening. It doesn't take long before they realize that they have very real, very true adversaries, enemies. And the people around them in the land watch what's happening, and as excited as they are about it, these people are the opposite of excited. And they set out subversively to try to get in there and mess with it. Zerubbabel's onto it. He shuts it down. We don't need your help. We're good. And when they realize it's not going to work that way, they just come at them with everything they've got. And opposition comes against the things that God was doing. All this building's happening. All these things are coming. The people are excited. Hope is rising up in their hearts. And opposition comes against them. Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 6 detail, it wasn't just small stuff. They really come against them. They write letters and they have political agendas and they stand and call them out. If you read the book of Nehemiah, they actually stood out on the things and call them out, try and instill fear. They speak against them. They try and discourage them. You'll never get this done. Who do you think you are? And in the face of this, Ezra chapter 4, verse 24 ends the chapter by saying this: "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." All that was happening, all that God was doing, almost as fast as it starts. And we're left with a people defeated, discouraged, probably looking at each other going, "We should have seen this coming." After 70 years of exile, they say that we're the people of the promise. I think we're just the people of the boot. Every time we get up, we get knocked back down. Wouldn't it just be easier to stay down? And hopelessness starts to set in, and work ceases. People abandon the plan. This resonates with me. Because how many times have we stepped out into the things that God was calling us to? And we saw things start to move and we got excited. And the first 3 months were amazing. And then whatever happened, whatever the shape or whatever the form of opposition, but we face opposition. And the wind gets taken out of our sails. And we find ourselves stopped. And sometimes, like here with these, it took a while. They stopped for a while. And I wonder if it maybe took them a while to realize they'd stopped. That if it wasn't like a big announcement, sort of like one day and now we stop, but just sort of like after, and you don't even realize discouragement, despair, hopelessness, wonder, doubt, all this has set in. But what I love about Ezra is in chapter 5, we see that God is not stopped. Right into that space where they are feeling the way they're feeling, where they're in the situation they're in, Ezra 5 starts this way. "Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." Into this place, into this people, God speaks. Zechariah chapter 4 is one of those prophetic words. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 4, you'll see an account of Zechariah and the Lord having this encounter that he doesn't keep to himself. He later shares with Zerubbabel. But he speaks to him in Zechariah chapter 4 about Zerubbabel specifically. And in the prophetic word, he has a vision. And he sees this vision of this golden lampstand with fire burning. And to its left and to its right are mighty olive trees. And Zechariah, as a good prophet should, asks the Lord, "What does this mean?" And God begins to spell it out. And first of all, He says this, I'm going to read for you part of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. God says this: "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house, and his hands shall complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Into this space, God speaks. And in essence, what he says is, Zerubbabel, you are who I say you are. And you are called to the things I said you were called to. And I will do what I said I would do. In essence, he counters the voice of the adversary, who said, I don't know who you think you are, but what you're trying to do is above your pay grade. God says, no, no, I give orders, not him. I give authority, not him. And I love that he starts by saying to him this: the thing is, you've got to remember, your adversaries have you because you forgot this. It's not by your might or your power. It's by my spirit. What are the olive trees, Zechariah says? I see the vision, I can kind of put some of it. What's with the olive trees? Oh, he says, I don't know how you missed that one, Zechariah. That's an easy one. That's Zerubbabel and Yeshua. They are my men for this hour. Can you imagine how good that felt to hear from the prophet? I love Ezra 5:1. Into this place, the prophets came and they spoke into their lives. They brought the word of the Lord, the truth of God to the situation. Spoke things that they never could have come up with on their own. The very things they wondered, doubted, were feeling beat up about, God comes in and clarifies for them. That is a beautiful, beautiful testament to the grace of God in our lives. Into a place where they had stopped, where God maybe could have said, ugh. Instead, he says, I get it. 70 years of exile, take the stuffing right out of a guy. Let me say it again. The prophets come with the word of the Lord and they restore a nation. Not because they're great orators, but because they bring the word of God. They speak it into the people, and by the word of God, the people are restored. Its leaders are restored, and so the people are restored. What was needed in that place of discouragement and despair was simple, but not the thing most of us look for. What was needed was simply this: they needed to hear from God. They didn't need to pull up their big boy pants and get on with it. They didn't need to take another course in how to undergo adversity. They needed to hear from their Father. We get that. Throughout our lives, it was key for a lot of us that in different moments, when we got to the exam in high school, we didn't think we could pass, or we were headed into our first day of university, or we held our child for the first time, or we stepped in these places and we thought to ourselves, I don't know if I have what it takes. Nothing touches the voice of a Father who says, you can do this. And that's what we see here in the nation. The heart of God for his people to say, you are my sons, my daughters, and you can do this. Not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit, you can do this. Kingdom action, activity, the action of the people of God, us doing the kingdom stuff, is always, and sometimes we get in trouble because we forget this, it's always divine action. Kingdom action is divine action. The things God wants to do can't be done without him. The things that he's put in you, the gifts he's put in you, and the calling that he's put in you is of divine nature, of divine potential. It's only possible. The things that God has called you to, that he's put in your heart, be reminded today, they're only possible by his Spirit. And so back to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's got another group on his hands, the people of God, who are a young church, young believers, many of them just come to faith inside of these last few years. And together they're stepping out, and he reminds them in Ephesians chapter 6, you don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but you have an adversary. You will, as you step out in faith, have opposition. So put on Christ. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he goes into some practical detail of how that might look. Put on Christ. In that place, he speaks to this church, understanding full well where they're at and the opposition they're against, a very similar word that Zechariah speaks in to Zerubbabel's life and into the people of God in that day. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his light. Be strong in the Lord, the centrality of Christ. Be strong in Jesus. Your strength, your ability, it's not your own. As the people of God, as Via Vancouver, as a church, our strength, our abilities are not enough to step into the things that God's put in front of us, the call of God on us, the things we're excited about, the things he's put on our hearts. We don't have what it takes in our power and our might to pull any of it off. Worst case scenario, we pull some of it off and then realize we've got a load we can't maintain. I just don't want to do it. But, Paul says, so remember, be strong in Christ. Your strength is not enough, but his is. You must not attempt kingdom work in human strength. Be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of his might. And this just made me stop and pause, reflect on Zechariah's word, and realize, oh, see, kingdom work does require power and might. It is by power and might, just not mine. For God to come and do the kinds of things we've been talking about, daring to believe he wants to do in the Lower Mainland, to bring those who don't know Jesus into an encounter with the gospel that would shape their lives and pull them into relationship with the Father, with the God who created them. I think there's an understandable part of us that would say, how's that going to happen? Well, I'll tell you, it's not by might and not by power, but by his Spirit. Only as we step out in the strength of his power and his might that we'll see these kinds of things start to happen. As I've reflected on this word and in Zechariah, but also in Ephesians, and thought about it a lot this week, it's bringing me to some important realizations. It's bringing me to some important places, I think, as a pastor, as a Christian, as your friend and as your brother. And I think God's trying to bring us in this season, as we step into the fall, into a new season together, one where we begin to step out in an active way and begin to step in faith into the things we feel like God's calling us to. I think he's wanting to speak into us in a similar way that Zechariah spoke into the people that day and Paul spoke into Ephesians in that day. Because a lot of us have had lots of journey, and for some of us, even Via Vancouver is like this. Where we stepped out in its beginnings and we felt the inertia of it and the excitement of it, and we could see what God was doing, and it was unstoppable, and to believe the promises he was speaking was easy. And as we go to step into this fall, there's a part of us that would kind of hesitate in the face of a promise. Parts of our hearts, parts of our callings, both as individuals and as a corporate body, where we have stopped or are tempted to stop. The work to slow, to hesitate, to come to like a draw. Right when God's trying to say, guys, it's time. Now, I want you to take the next step. And I'm praying that today and throughout this next couple of weeks, that God would come in power, in a prophetic way, and speak, that we would hear our Father. As a corporate body, that we would hear God in a fresh way, speak out both the promises and the promise. That I've made these promises, I'm going to walk in all these things, but here's the promise. I will finish what I started. You're not just going to spin your tires for nothing. You're not just setting yourself up to get knocked down again. And so for all of us, as we go into this season, both individually in relationship to our callings and our dreams and our passions, and corporately as a body, would we lean in prayer, lean into Jesus in this season, and let him do what he needs to do to speak and free us? Ezra chapter 5, verse 2. So right after verse 1, where it says the prophets came and spoke, the next verse says this. Then Zerubbabel, the son of his dad, and Yeshua, the son of his dad, arose and began... I hate it when I forget to like... Anyway... arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The prophets stepped in, spoke the word of God into a place where the work and the movement of God had been opposed and come to a standstill. Speak the word of God, and the next verse says, and Zerubbabel and Yeshua rose up and began to build the temple. When the Father speaks that kind of stuff into a kid's life, there's not like big delays a lot of the time. We were at in Lethbridge on part of our holidays, hanging out with family. And on one day we went and we did one of my favorite things. Like, I actually had my brother come to me and he says, you know, I never see you alive like this. We jumped off of rocks into water. It was lit like the, I just can't, it doesn't get better than that. That's why Jeff and I are such good friends. We agree on this. You know, so we're jumping off these rocks into this. To call it freezing cold is not do it justice. I haven't been in water that cold in a long time. And I remember sitting there and trying to convince this one young guy to jump. It took a long time. He just, you had it, you had it. And you know what? You know what finally did it? He finally jumped when his dad stood up beside him and said, you want to do this together? You can do this. I just watched it and I just thought, wow, that's beautiful right there. His buddies were calling him out. His buddies had already done it. Some of his heroes, his mentor, I mean, it's a young guy, right? So I'm not trying to trumpet. I'm just saying, like, guys like Rob and I, like his heroes, like guys he looks up to, did it, said he could do it. But when his dad stepped up beside him, I think there's something real in the places where we have stepped out into the call of God on our lives, individually and corporately, met opposition, real opposition, had a rough go. Where we're needing our Father to come up beside us and say, you can do this. I know the past season was hard. I know it cost you. But I'm not done yet. And you're not done yet. And the things I said about you back then, I meant it. And I still mean it. The call of God is irrevocable. The things I put in you for good. I didn't make a mistake. You didn't mishear me. And I think we're in a season where as we step and we begin to put our feet, as scary as it is and as much healing as it might require for it to actually happen in some of our lives,
God is wanting to move us back into action. I'm both terrified and elated. Because I've got faith to believe him when he says, like he said to Zerubbabel, what you started, you will complete. You will see the fulfillment. You know, one of the things about Zerubbabel that is really quite cool, his name comes up in the New Testament in the genealogy of Jesus. As a man who came into David's line, he also is an ancestor to Jesus. That what God was doing that day was way bigger than what they could see that day. He wasn't just restoring Israel in that day. He was continuing to walk out the bigger plan, the bigger promise of a Savior who would come like a lamb to the slaughter for the sins of the whole world. Part of the prophecy that I didn't read, the next verse, he tells him to remind Zerubbabel of something really interesting. Don't look down on small things. Don't make little of the things God's doing just because they don't seem so big and significant to you today. In light of what we know now, of him being the great, 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 great granddad to Jesus, this line unbroken, a part of God's plan. Wow. Even though he's like a hero in the Jewish faith because of his role in this monumental part of their history, they had no idea that he was in many ways, in his obedience, stepping back into and restoring the very path for God's plan to bring Jesus into this world. What does that mean for us today? What does that mean for our callings? What does it mean for our church? This group at this point of about 30 people who love each other deeply and have walked an incredible journey and have calls of God and promises over their life, and I can see it's God who's putting it together. And to hear today clearly, what I started, I'll finish. I'll tell you this, I am convinced of this. I don't understand, it's a bit of a mystery to me. I don't quite get how this works entirely, but I know this. If we step into the next season not believing, not postured that way, I believe it will lead us in one direction. And if we instead receive the Word of God as He speaks it and step out in response to it, it will lead us in another direction. God will not be stopped. He will do His thing. But there's something happening right now where God is inviting us into something that He's doing, and that He said, I'd like you to be a part of this part of what I'm doing. And if you'll say yes, even where it feels super risky, if you'll let Jesus move in your heart and your life to free you to that, and come in ready to step into places of calling and passion and dream the gifts of God to be worked out in this place, that we're going to see incredible kingdom things happen. And it'll be clear every step of the way that it wasn't by our might or our power, but by His Spirit. That to me is the dream. That to me is the idea here. Amen. As we turn our hearts to the table, before we come to confession, I just want to give you a minute to just quiet your hearts. Jeff, maybe we could start into that chorus again of the last song. But let's just take a minute and reflect. Take a minute right where you are right now to consider the call of God on your life. To consider the things that God has put in you. Maybe there's dreams. Maybe there's promises that at this point have been stopped. And what I don't want you to do is by your might or power drive them back up into being. But I just want you to bring them and lay them before the Lord and say, God, I take you at your word. It's not by my might or my power, so I submit them to your Spirit. Would you come in power And raise me, raise us back up into the places where you're calling us. We can step into this fall ready to go. Whatever you need to do, I just submit this stuff to your spirit, Lord. I submit my family to you. Callings are not merely individual things. But then when two become one flesh, two, that family takes on a sense of calling. And God begins to speak calling out over families. And when the people of God, brothers and sisters, come together, and like the people of Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 3, they come into the purposes of God as one, they together have a calling. And God puts people together in beautiful ways to fulfill those things and to walk those out together, but to take those things to the Lord and to personally and for us as a church to say, God, we submit these things to your spirit. We hear, and over the next number of weeks, both Sundays and Monday nights, I'll be sharing some of the promises, some of the things God's spoken over us corporately. Because I want to lay them out before God and say, would you come in your power and your might? We submit them to your spirit. Do what you want to do here. And so God, together right now, we offer up to you our lives, ourselves, our gifts, our callings. We lift up our spouses, our children, our families. Corporately together as the body of Christ, we submit ourselves to you. We declare over us, it is not by our might, nor by our power, praise God, but by your Spirit. And so we ask simply this, Holy Spirit, come. Oh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.